Have you ever done a thankless job? Probably all of us have had thankless jobs at some point or another. So I went online, I said, well, what's considered thankless jobs? So here's some of the top thankless jobs in the United States. Farmers, thankless. I know they put in long hours and I know they feed the country, but I don't know if they get a lot of recognition for that. But farmers, teachers, spend a lot of time instructing the next generation of our civilization, and I'm not sure they're paid that well. And sometimes I think they could feel like they're not recognized very much. Social workers, they go into all kinds of situations. I can't imagine, you know, the things that they see, the stress that they're under, and they have to make decisions. I'm sure that's not easy at times. Military, away from home for several years, maybe. Face danger all the time. Sometimes the military's regarded pretty lowly, you know. IRS agents. Now, I wonder why that's a thankless job. I wonder why you think we don't want to pay any more than we have to. When we see these guys show up, it's panic, isn't it? But you know what? I'm sure they would tell you they're just doing their job, right? Garbage collectors. Boy, where would we be without them? How about these guys? Would you like to be a window washer? That one, I'm afraid of my own height, you know, let alone going several stories up. Paralegals. And that's probably, I'm guessing, because they put in a lot of hours, but of course they don't get the recognition that the lawyers do. But how about interns? A lot of interns, you know how much they make? Zero. But they're asked to do all of the jobs that everybody else doesn't want to do. How about 911 dispatchers? You know, imagine the stuff that they hear and see and the pressure they're under and things that they go through. Miners, how would you like to go into a dark, underground, dark place? Or how about air traffic controllers? You know, planes are flying around and somebody's got to control them, tell them where to go, what flight and what pattern and all that. And how about parents? A lot of thankless jobs. How about a nursing home worker? You know, I've been in several nursing homes and I don't know how they do it. Well, today we're going to be in John chapter 13. For those of you who don't know, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And today we're in John chapter 13, and we're going to start what's famously called the Upper Room Discourse. And today is the Upper Room Part 1. We're going to see four things today about the Savior from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. We're going to see an honorable Savior's attitude. We're going to see a humble Savior's action. We're going to see a helpful Savior's assurance. And we're going to see a holy Savior's admonition. So where'd we leave off? Well, in John chapter 12, we saw some things, didn't we? We saw the anointing of the feet of Jesus. Remember, Mary came in, had this expensive, sweet-smelling ointment and anointed the feet of the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. We also saw that there was a plot to kill Lazarus. I mean, it wasn't enough that they wanted to kill Jesus, but, you know, the guy that he raised from the dead, we got to get rid of him too. So they were going to kill Lazarus too. And then we saw the triumphal entry. After a couple thousand years, the Messiah finally presents himself to the nation of Israel. And then we heard God's voice from heaven saying that he had glorified his son and will glorify his son. And then at the end of the last chapter, Jesus was talking about again the light of the world, a reminder of who he is. So that's kind of where we left off in chapter 12. Now let's look at the first three verses here, starting out in John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, let's look at the honorable Savior's attitude. The honorable Savior's attitude. What was his attitude about the hour? It's funny, we see him here and he's comforting his disciples, but what was his attitude about the hour? Well, first, this time now, where we are right now in this gospel, we're approximately 15 hours from his death. So 15 hours from now, our Lord's going to be hanging on the cross. And he knows that, of course. He knows everything. And he knew it, his hour had come. Now, several times in this gospel, what have we seen? His hour's not yet come. My time has not yet come. And, you know, they'd come to take him to try to kill him, and he'd pass through them because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. But now he knows this is his hour. He knew he would be leaving these friends that he's with now in the upper room, his disciples and his followers. He'd be leaving them. What? Computers, huh? And he continued to love them. He continued to love them. And you know what? He doesn't appear anxious, does he? He's not trying to scheme his way out of his destiny. He's not, I'm using the term, biting his fingernails and saying, oh no. No, he's up there. He's talking to his disciples. He doesn't seem worried. He's not complaining or anything, is he? Now let's look at his attitude about the hater. There was a hater in that room, wasn't there? Well, he was patient. Jesus was patient. See, obviously he knew, all of those sitting around the table, he knew who was going to betray him. But you know what? He didn't out Judas, did he? He knew who it was. He didn't out Judas. He didn't go to the rest of the disciples and say, it's Judas, you can't trust him, you know. He didn't do anything like that. In fact, he didn't treat Judas any differently, did he? He treated him just the same as he treated the other apostles. What would you have done? If you're in that room and you knew that guy right there is the guy who's going to betray you, how do you think you'd respond to him? How would you react to him? I don't know if I'd be very nice to the guy. But the Lord was. So his attitude about the hater, he was patient. Let's look next at his attitude about the homegoing. He knew he was leaving. Well, he was obedient. He was obedient. Because he knew where he'd come from, obviously. He knew he'd come from heaven. Think about that. He came from heaven. We know Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is a very important passage, also very familiar, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he knew where he came from. But you know what? He also knew that he had every resource at his disposal, didn't he? He had every resource that he could possibly need. Because remember over in Matthew 26 when they're in the garden and someone drew a sword? Jesus said, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus could have stopped this. He could have stopped everything. He had every resource that he needed at his disposal. He also knew he was going back to heaven. But there was one thing he had to do yet, right? He couldn't just leave now. One thing he had to do. And we know what that thing was, right? We had to go to the cross. Remember in the early part of his ministry, before he even actually started his ministry, he was tempted by Satan. And Satan took him, he was in the wilderness, and Satan approached him. What did Satan really want him to do? He wanted him to do something at his suggestion. Turn stones into bread, jump off a pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship him. And what would have happened if that would have happened? Well, there wouldn't have been a cross. And then what happened? Well, Jesus is born. So the devil puts it into the mind of Herod, and he says, go to Bethlehem and kill all the babies. 2 years and younger, kill all the babies. He had to stop the cross. Wanted to stop the cross. Let's look at the next few verses in John 13. So Jesus, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, well, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What a picture. Let's look secondly now at the humble Savior's action. The humble Savior's action. First of all, we have to say it was an act of humility, wasn't it? It was definitely an act of humility. See, what he was doing there, what he did, was really the job of the servant. That was the job that a house servant would perform. It showed hospitality. Of course, you know, back then people wore sandals, right? And if you came into someone's house, if they had a servant, that servant would offer to clean your feet. Not only to clean them, but you know, that would feel refreshing, wouldn't it? To have your feet clean, it would feel nice. So it was an act of hospitality. Also, it was an act of impartiality. See, Jesus knew all of these guys really well, didn't he? See, there was Thomas. Thomas was sitting there. You remember Thomas, right? Jesus knew what he was up to, too. The other disciples therefore said to him, that is Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, well, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Let's see who else was there. Well, there was Peter. We'll talk about Peter. We know what Peter did. And then there was Judas. So three people sitting around there where he's getting down and performing the act of a servant. He knows what they're going to do. He knows all about them. But he's impartial. He washes all of their feet. In fact, all of them leave, don't they? When he's on the cross, they all take off. And he knew that was going to happen. But he washes their feet. John 16, we're going to look ahead a little bit, but indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And that's exactly what happened. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Yet he got down and washed all of their feet. Thirdly, it was an act of deity. You say, what? It was an act of deity. Who's the only one that can cleanse us? There's only one person that can cleanse us, right? That's Jesus. He's the only one. Though our sins be as scarlet, he'll wash them white as wool. There's only one person that can cleanse us. You know, the disciples couldn't cleanse each other. No, they couldn't. And you know what? Peter needed to hear the difference between a bath and foot washing, didn't he? He needed to know the difference. So let's talk about Peter. So why did Peter try to stop the Lord from washing his feet? I mean, I know we always jump on Peter, but I'm asking how come the other disciples didn't try to stop him? You know, why did Peter try to stop the Lord? Well, because you know what? Because of who Peter was, he was a sinner. Remember this little, there's the Lord approaching Peter, but remember this little incident? The Lord's just starting his ministry. He goes down by the lake, by the sea, gets in a boat, it happens to be Peter's, and he's teaching. Well, when he's done teaching, he tells Peter, he says, well, pull out and catch some fish. And Peter says, well, wait, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. What does he do? Well, he said, but at your word, you know, I'll go out, I'll do it. So he does, and he starts catching so many fish, his boat starts sinking, so he calls his buddies over, and their boat starts sinking, they catch so many fish. When Peter sees that, what does he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. There was no question in Peter's mind that he was sinful, and he knew something, even at this early stage, he knew something about Jesus was different, but he knew he was a sinner compared to this guy. So Peter knew he was a sinner. He also knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So why would a sinner let the Son of God stoop down and wash his feet like a servant? That's a good question. You know, I'm not jumping on Peter for this one because that's a really good question. Remember this way back in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist is starting his ministry and people are coming to him and they're asking him, well, are you the one we're looking for? And he says, you know, it's he who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to perform the lowliest task to this person, to the Messiah, to the Son of God. I'm not even worthy to do a task like that for him. So what is Peter doing? I think he's asking a legitimate question. You know, he's saying, I can't let God wash my feet. I can't let God act like a servant, a house servant. Let's say a word about humility. You heard about the pastor, right? That the congregation gave him this medallion to hang around his neck, and it said, one Sunday it said, to the humblest pastor in the world, right? Well, then the next Sunday they had to take it back because he wore it. Anyway, let's say a word about humility. See, humility does not draw attention, does it? Look over here. Look at everything I'm doing. Humility just does it. Doesn't try to draw attention. Doesn't try to make a name. It just goes about its business. Does one of those thankless jobs. Something else, too. Humility is not a sign of weakness. You know, I think sometimes we think if someone's humble, well, they're weak. You know, they're a pushover. That's not the case either, is it? Humility is not a sign of weakness. In fact, I think it's a sign of strength because our natural reaction is not to be humble, is it? Our natural reaction is to be somebody, make a name for ourselves, you know? So humility is not a sign of weakness at all. Humility is impartial. I'm humble no matter if I'm in the presence of a governor. I'm humble if I'm in the presence of whoever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where, who. Humility is impartial. And here's a tricky one. Humility is able to receive. You know, sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to receive something from somebody. It's kind of easy, maybe makes you feel good to give, but when somebody gives something to you, sometimes that's hard to accept. And why is it hard to accept? Because I think sometimes if somebody does something for us or gives us something, right away we start calculating, well, what do I have to do back? How do I have to reciprocate that? What do I have to do? Just say thank you and move on. You know, humility is able to receive. All right, let's keep going in chapter 13. So the Lord, you know, Peter said what he said, and now the Lord says to Peter, John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." All right, let's look at the helpful Savior's assurance. The helpful Savior's assurance. Jesus gave the disciples assurance of salvation. He gave them assurance of salvation. He said that they were clean. In other words, they had been bathed. They were clean. He said that they only needed to wash their feet. Didn't need a bath, just needed their feet washed. Jesus also gives the disciples assurance of submission. See, they had to yield for the bath, right? At some point, they had to say, "We're following Jesus." They had to make a decision at some point. They had to yield. They had to submit themselves to the Lord. But they had to yield also, like Peter, for the foot washing. They had to yield for that cleansing, for that foot washing. He gave his disciples assurance of security. He gave his disciples assurance of security because he says they were completely clean. Completely clean. Nothing else was needed. Don't need anything else. You're completely clean. That's good to know. He knew that that would be a struggle for them to accept. Because what's in our human nature? Our human nature tells us we have to do something all the time, don't we? We have to do something. He's telling them, you're completely clean. So let's look also, he gave the disciples assurance of separation. Because he tells them, hey, look, you're not all clean. He knew, of course, there was somebody sitting around there that was not clean. Someone that hadn't been bathed, if you will. So Jesus, just because they all followed Jesus, it did not mean they had all been bathed. You know, there's a lot of people who maybe look like a believer. They hang out with believers. They may be even in churches, but that doesn't guarantee that they're believers. In fact, remember, Jesus gave a whole parable about the wheat and the tares, didn't he? They look like wheat. They're not wheat. See, there is a difference between the saved and the unsaved. Now, in some circles, you can't really say that, can you? Because nobody wants to know that. They don't want to hear that. But there is a difference between saved and unsaved. Let's just say a word about bathing and washing feet, okay? See, there are two main things that take place in the life of all believers. First is justification. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are declared not guilty. Their sins are paid for by Jesus. Not only that, but the righteousness of Jesus is placed on that person's account. But it's a one-time act. That is our bath, as it were. Once we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're clean. We're cleansed from sin. We've been forgiven. We're declared not guilty. And not only that, we're righteous. But there's a second thing that happens, and that's what's called our sanctification. Now, that is the process by which every believer is conformed to the image of Jesus. So once we trust Christ, we start being conformed to the image of his Son. That is a process. And part of that process, and that's what we would call our Christian growth. We grow. We become sanctified. We keep growing in faith and knowledge. Well, part of that process includes confessing sin as it occurs in our life. If sins are confessed, the believer is cleansed. That's the foot washing, as it were. Justification, I'm bathed. I'm already clean. I'm declared not guilty. Sanctification, I'm working. I'm going through life. I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. But when I sin, I have to confess that sin. And, of course, like I just referenced here, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I need daily cleansing. Don't need another bath. Don't need another bath. Just need my foot washed. Just need my feet washed. So what's the conclusion? Once a person's justified, that is, bathed, that is never repeated. You don't get saved over and over again. You don't need bath after bath after bath after bath. There's one bath. But as that person matures in Christ, in the Christian life, confessing sin for cleansing purposes, foot washing is a requirement. If there is no confession, there's no cleansing. So when the Lord comes to Peter and Peter says, "You're never going to wash my feet," and then he explains to him what he's talking about, oh, you don't need a bath. You need cleansing. Let's keep going, verses 12 to 14. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, I will say that the seminary that Pastor Dale and I went to, it was a Grace Brethren Seminary, and they do foot washing. They do a threefold communion. So they would have a meal, and then they wash feet, and then they have the bread and the cup. So they actually take this literally. I mean, they actually do foot washing as part of their communion service. So this does happen in churches. Now let's look at the Holy Savior's admonition. First is he admonished the disciples to reverence him. Because notice what he says. He says, he reminds them of how they referred him. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord." Now if they call him teacher and Lord, by the way, what does Lord mean? That means I bow down to him. That means he's in charge. That means I submit to him. "And you call me teacher." And he tells them, yes, that's appropriate. You should. You should call me Lord and teacher. And that, of course, he tells them, yes, of course, they know by now, but he is indeed teacher and Lord. And that, those titles show reverence. So should we show reverence to our Lord? Of course we should. He's admonishing them to continue that. Yes, show reverence to me. He also admonishes his disciples to respect each other. Right? He says he wants them to humble themselves and consider one another above themselves. Consider each other above yourself. And then he wants them to serve one another, not think that they are better than someone else. Serve one another. Don't think that you're better than this person or that person. And then he admonishes his disciples to reciprocate what he has done. You know, you've seen what I've done. I want you to do that too. He doesn't want them to just remember this event. Oh yeah, remember the time just before in the upper room when the Lord washed our feet? He doesn't want them just to remember that as an event that happened. He actually wants them to put into practice what they've witnessed. He wants them to know that by serving one another, they're actually honoring their master. They're actually honoring Jesus. And next week, we'll talk about that in a little more detail. But so he admonishes them to reciprocate, do what he had done. Now let's talk about our Savior. What about our Savior? We have an honorable Savior. His attitude was above reproach. He knew his hour had come. He didn't complain. He loved the men he was with. We have a humble Savior. He came to serve us. Imagine that. God came down from heaven so that we would have a way to get to heaven. Because without him, we wouldn't have a way. He humbled himself. We have a helpful Savior. He gave us all the assurance we need. How would it be if we didn't know what to expect? If we didn't know, well, okay, if I trust Christ, am I really saved? No, he gave us assurance. He gave us His Word. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk way more about that in this Upper Room Discourse. But we have a helpful Savior. I'm glad He's helpful. Not only did He die for us, but He gave us a lot of instruction, gave us a lot of things to be assured about. And we have a holy Savior whose admonition we need to follow. Now it's time for full disclosure here, okay? If we read Luke 22, we know, verse 20 of Luke 22, likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of My betrayer is with Me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves, well, which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So they're talking about, the disciples talking about in the upper room, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest amongst us? Where did that come from? How come they're talking about that? Genesis 3 answers that. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Oh. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. So think about it. If I can be like God, I should be sitting on a throne. Right? If I can be like God, I deserve a throne. If I can be like God, then people should be serving me. Right? If I can be like God. Hey, and if I can be like God, then I know what's best for me. You don't have to tell me. I know what's best for me if I'm like God. In fact, if I'm like God, I can make my own rules. I can do what I want. I'm God. I'm like God. If I can be like God, then guess what? I don't need God. Why do I need God if I can be like God? Think about it. If I think I can be like God, I'm never going to pick up that towel. Am I? I'm never going to stoop down and get that towel. If I think I can be like God, I'll never take a bath. I don't need a bath. If I can be like God, I'll never need my feet washed. When you saw the title of my sermon, you probably thought, he didn't hit spell check, did he? Because that's usually not how you'd say thrown in the towel. But to get to the throne, you have to pick up the towel. See, here's what Jesus said. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want to be exalted? Got to pick up the towel. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers. They were repairing a small defensive barrier, and their leader was shouting instructions but making no attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider, he retorted with great dignity, "Well, sir, I'm the corporal." The stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington. The Lord gave us a great example. He got down on his knees, picked up the towel, washed his disciples' feet, and said, "You do the same." Why don't we want to do the same? Because we want to be like God. We want to sit on the throne. We want to argue about who's the greatest. We don't want to do that. Except We have to do that if we want to be like Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a hard passage in a lot of ways because we can't fathom that God would come in the flesh and take on the form of a servant. Yet that's exactly what your Son did. And we know that it pleased you. Because, Father, that's not what our makeup is like. We don't want to do those meaningless tasks, as it were. We think we're more important than that, Father. We know the thing that set our archenemy apart was the fact that he wanted to ascend higher than you. He wanted to put his throne above yours, Father, and we know that the root of that was pride. Father, I pray you would break up any pride in our hearts today. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't ever think that we're above someone else, we're above some task, or we're better than something or someone. Father, help us to focus on you, to what you did and what your Son accomplished while he was here. Father, we're thankful that if we're here today and we know the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior, we've had a bath. We don't need to be bathed again. But I don't know all the hearts here, Father, you do. If there's someone here who's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, today they need a bath. They need to put their faith in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. And I pray today you would stir that heart, that they would do that. For your people that are here today, Father, I pray you'd help us to be faithful. I pray you'd help us, too, to realize when we need our feet washed. Not try to deny it or get out of it, but to just go to you, confess our sin. Because, Father, you promised to cleanse us, and we need that daily cleansing. Father, give us the boldness and the strength that we need to be the people you want us to be. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.